Take our Bibles now and turn in them to the book of Genesis. We are currently engaged in an expository study of this book. And in our study, we find ourselves today in chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We'd like to study together the entire chapter as it is one unit. In Genesis chapter 14, Abram is faced with another crisis situation because of his nephew Lot. I say another because if you were here with us last week, we saw in chapter 13 that serious strife had arisen between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. There was a problem, there was a crisis there in his household. And we saw how Abram moved to settle the strife by offering the first choice of the land to Lot. In other words, they had to separate. The land couldn't sustain both of their herds. And in a very gracious, humble way, Abram settles this strife by offering the first choice to Lot. We see Lot gladly taking him up on his offer and choosing to move into that beautiful, at that time, beautiful plain of the Jordan. One that was even described in the text as like unto the garden of God. So Lot chose for himself the best. And he moved into that area. Not only did he move into the area of the plains, but we're told in the Bible that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That will be a significant development in that in our message today. And in that chapter, chapter 13, we saw Abram in the role of a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Now in chapter 14, another situation arises that concerns Abram. And it is this. Lot, his nephew, is taken captive from the city of Sodom by an invading army. The question is, what will Abram do in this circumstance? Write him off? Shouldn't have taken that land anyway. Shouldn't live there in that wicked city of Sodom anyway. Perhaps. That might be what we would do, or we would say. But no, what we see in chapter 14 is that Abram goes out to fight against this invading army that has taken his family member, Lot, and he rescues him from them. And so as we put these two chapters together, this cycle of stories dealing with Abram and Lot, we see in chapter 13, Abraham, the man of faith, making peace. And then in chapter 14, we see Abraham, the man of faith, making war. Peace, chapter 13, war in chapter 14. And the scripture in this part of Genesis is clear that God approves of Abraham's actions in both instances. And therefore, the example that we have here in this book of beginnings that really sets forth the pattern throughout for the rest of scripture, we see in Abraham that making peace and making war are not necessarily incompatible actions. In a world of sin, peace is often purchased only at the price of war. And without that war, there will never be peace in certain circumstances. The question is to decide what are the proper circumstances. And I believe this chapter gives us much instruction on that. This chapter is unique in all of the patriarchal narratives that we find here in the book of Genesis. None are like it. Only here do we see them interacting on the international scene. Only here do we see any of the patriarchs involved in a military conflict with the kings of the earth. Now, this would have been a very significant history for the children of Israel in their day. Remember when Moses wrote this, they were headed where? The land of promise. They were going to the land of promise and they were under the direction of the Lord to drive out the inhabitants, a very wicked, corrupt people inhabited that land, and God's judgment. He had had enough of them, even like in the flood when he destroyed all breathing flesh, except Noah and his family. So here he decrees the destruction of the wicked peoples of Canaanite. And Israel, to whom the land is given, become the agent of divine justice. And they're to go into the land. But the land is populated by very strong peoples, with strong walls and cities. And as they contemplate that prospect, they can look back here to their forefather, Abraham, and how he went in conflict against a superior force. And God granted him a mighty victory. And this chapter and this story sets the standard of what God will do for Israel in the future. That is, in the future from the time perspective of when it was originally written, when Moses wrote it and gave it to the children of Israel. We see the standard here of what God will do for Israel in the future in terms of warfare. Now, as we outlined last week, there's a pattern to both of these chapters. We begin with a crisis that arises because of Lot. Then we see Abraham's decision, or the action that he takes in response to the crisis, and then the Scripture records the outcome. And we see that here in this chapter, as we did in chapter 13. God blesses Abraham for going to war to rescue his nephew Lot. I entitled the message, Abraham Goes to War to Rescue Lot. In verses 1 through 12, we have the crisis. Lot is taken captive by an invading army that conquers Sodom. This is in the first 12 verses. Here is how the crisis developed. I need to read these verses to you. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of El-Lasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adam, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Shittim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims, and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava, Ker-Eath-Thaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Ha-Ezon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adam, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Shittim. And Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the Vale of Shittim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Okay, let's look briefly now at this section, where Lot is taken captive by an army that conquers Sodom. We begin in verses 1 through 4 with the original subjection of the 5 cities of the Jordan Valley. What we're told here is that 4 kings from the east, this would have been the area of Mesopotamia. You see, Shinar is here mentioned, the area of Babylonia. 4 kings from the east, that is Mesopotamia, invade the Jordan Valley in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And they defeat these cities, and they make vassals of the five city-states of the plains of Jordan. When we talk of cities here and these kings, we must not think of big nations. Canaan was populated by what we call city-states. They were small, they were centered. Each of these city-states were centered within a major city, probably a walled city, and from that city and the surrounding area, large or small, depending on the power of that king, the king would rule. And here we have in the Jordan Valley five kings, so let's not think of major nations and so forth, but city-states. And these five city-states of the plains of Jordan, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adam, Zeboiim, and Bela, which Moses identifies for his later readers, that is the area of Zoar, was then called Zoar in his day. These were made subject to the kings from Mesopotamia. And for 12 years, these city-states would have paid tribute, probably a very onerous, a very heavy tribute, to the kings of the east. But after 12 years, they become tired of this, we're told, and they rebel. That's what verse 4 is telling us. They rebel against this, against their lords, and they seek to cast off this yoke that has been placed upon them by these foreign kings. And so they probably just simply stop paying their tribute. Well, this gets the attention of the kings of the east. And what is described then in verses 5 through 12 is a campaign that these kings undertake to re-subdue the five cities of Jordan. In verses 5 through 7, we are given details of the early part of the campaign as these kings from the east sweep down from the north, because when you came into Canaan from the east, you first had to go north and then you would come south into Canaan because of the desert area that would have been very difficult to transverse. And in verses 5 through 7, the early part of the campaign of these kings as they sweep down from the north on their way to the Jordan Valley is given to us. In verses 8 through 10, we are given the details of the defeat now of these five city-states under these five kings in the plain of Jordan. As they come, we're told in verse 8 that these kings go out to meet them in war. Time of reckoning has come. They've cast off the tribute. They cast off their submission. And now these lords from the east are there to reclaim it, and they are here to contest that claim. And so they go out to war. In verses 8 through 10, though, we see the defeat of these five kings of the plain of Jordan. They are smitten. Interestingly, in verse 10, it says the vale of Shittim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. Then in verses 11 through 12, we are given the explanation of how the victorious kings plundered Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is leading up, all of this is leading up to verse 12, because this sets the stage now for Abraham, or Abram, as I said earlier, as we go through this before, he's called Abraham. I'll probably be calling him back and forth, but we know who we're talking about. We learn why he engages these kings, why he goes to war. That is, they took Lot. And it makes it very clear in the text here that there was a family stake here. This was his brother's son, one who had been in his household for many years until they had to, because of circumstance, depart. This was flesh of his flesh. This was his family. And this is critical because this is the thing that moves Abram to action. They took him, it says. They captured him. Notice here that he's now dwelling in Sodom. In chapter 13, verse 12, we saw he pitched his tent towards Sodom. A city that we're told there in chapter 13 that was exceedingly wicked before the Lord. And yet Lot goes from pitching his tent in the direction of Sodom to actually moving in and living there. He is a resident of Sodom. And here, of course, he pays the price for it. He is seized, and all of his goods are plundered, and he is taken away. There's the crisis. Now, chapter 14, verses 13 through 16, tells us how Abram responded. The action that he took. Here we see that Abram defeats the invaders and rescues Lot in verses 13 through 16. Let's read the verses. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. First of all, we see Abram is informed of Lot's capture in verse 13. Now, the informant who came to him was probably someone of Lot's own household who escaped the sacking of the city of Sodom. And he knew Abraham would want to know about this. And so he goes straight to Lot's uncle. It's interesting that Abram is here called the Hebrew. Some believe this refers to the ancient title that was used in many of the cuneiform tablets and the ancient tablets that have been found concerning this era of the Habiru. The Habiru was a reference, most likely, not to an ethnic group, but a social categorization. It referred to those who probably lived. It probably referred to those who lived on the periphery of society, such as foreigners, mercenaries, even those who would be foreign slaves. However, it's probably better just to take, even though that would probably fit Abraham, by the way. He was a foreigner living on the periphery of the Canaanite society. But probably it's better to take Hebrew here as a reference back to the family name of Eber. We studied the genealogies in chapter 10 and 11. We saw that Abram was descended from one of the sons of Shem called Eber, and they came to be known the Eberites or the Hebrews. And that's probably what it's referring to here. But it's a unique identification of Abram that is used here. And he said, we're told here that he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 18, when we broke off that account, we saw that Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is a Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. So this is where he was residing, at the area of Hebron, which, by the way, is about 35 miles northwest of Sodom. About 35 miles northwest of Sodom and a little bit south of Jerusalem. We're told here, too, of some of his allies, Mamre and Eshcol. The text literally says they were in covenant with Abraham, or with Abram. That is, they had joined in some sort of alliance. He was on friendly relations with them. The command not to enter into any alliance with the Canaanites had not yet been given, because the command to destroy had not yet been given. This was given to Israel later on, but Abraham was not under that ethical requirement. And he entered into these with these men who had become his friends. And they proved that they are friends, because though it doesn't tell us here exactly what happened, we learned at the very end of the chapter, in verse 24, that Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, these men went with Abram on his military excursion. And so they proved themselves to be true allies unto him. The key phrase that is given here in verse 14 is that his brother was taken captive. Well, this is moving to verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, brother being used here in a more general sense of family, related, male relation, close male relation. This is the basis for Abram's action. And we have to remember, too, what it meant to be placed or be taken into captivity in the ancient world under these kind of circumstances. It was considered as the most wretched fate that could befall a man. For as he was seized in warfare in this way, he would have been ripped apart from his family, he would have been taken and put in a position of most abject slavery. This was a terrible fate that had befallen Lot. A fate that many considered worse than death itself. When Abraham hears that his brother was taken captive, he acts. And we're seeing verse 14 how he pursues the captors of Lot. And when Abraham had heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. He moves quickly and decisively to deliver his brother Lot from the horrible circumstances into which he has fallen. There does not appear here that any hesitation whatsoever on his part. Though, humanly speaking, the odds against his recovery of Lot were probably quite slim. Here we have the account of an army that sweeps down and defeats just about everybody in its path as it comes down through Canaan, and then meets this combined alliance of the five city-states and their kings and defeats them. This is a formidable foe. How in the world does Abram think that he can succeed? But he moves anyway. He knows his duty when he sees it. You do not let a family member go off into slavery without trying to rescue them. That's the law of love. And so he moves. We're told that he arms his trained servants. Born in this house. Now the servants in a household such as Abraham were really like family. They were not ill-treated slaves. But they were considered under the ownership of Abraham. We're told here that he had 318 of them who were trained, no doubt trained in the arms of war. Apparently Abraham knew that in the world in which he lived, he needed to be prepared for any eventuality. And he had trained these men. The interesting thing is, when we see the size of this man's household, when we realize that he can muster 318 who were born in his house, men, not counting the women and children, and many have suggested that he probably had over 1,000 servants in his household. Perhaps a couple of thousand. We don't know, but he had many in a large household. And so he arms these men, and he takes off in pursuit. How far does he pursue to find them? When you realize how far he went, you will see the dogged determination of this man. He went 125 miles on foot. No doubt. Perhaps they went on camels. But 125 miles he took off to the north in pursuit of this army and finally caught up with them in the region of Dan, which is 125 miles north of Hebron. In verses 15 to 16, as we read, we see Abram delivering Lot by defeating the invaders. The strategy he pursues here is obviously a wise one for a smaller force against a larger army. Reminds us somewhat of the directions that God gave to who? Who? Gideon, exactly. I couldn't remember. I started saying who just as a rhetorical way, but then I forgot. Thank you for reminding me. Gideon, similar, against a great army, divided his men up and so forth and attacked at night. Now, probably the retreating army here, victorious army, had no thought whatsoever of any danger. They probably neutralized all of their enemies as they came down and were returning through the air, not expecting any problem, probably not on guard, perhaps drunk with wine, who knows. We're not told any of those things. But what we are told is Abraham pursues a wise strategy. Divides his men up, he and his servants, by night. It's interesting that it says he and his servants because he did not stand on the sidelines and direct them, but as a true leader, he went into the danger himself. He was part of the attacking force. And they went in there with their weapons and attacked the enemy, no doubt killing many of them, sending them in a rout, and they fled. So what does he do? He pursues them, it tells us in verse 15, even unto Hobah. Where's Hobah? That's another 35 miles from Dan. For the next 35 miles, he pursues them. Why? To destroy them, to kill them, to render it impossible that this host would regroup itself and then come back and fall upon them as they returned with Lot and the people who had been taken captive with him. And so what we see here is a complete victory, leading to the total defeat of the enemy forces and the deliverance of Lot, but notice also all the captives and the stolen goods. And believe me, there was a rejoicing in the camp. These people thought death had come upon them. And all of a sudden, out of the night, comes their deliverers, their saviors, in this natural sense. And the rejoicing was great. They had probably given up all hope and they were overjoyed at their deliverance. Now, in verses 17 to 24, we conclude the story by looking at the victorious Abram returning and how he receives blessing and refuses the spoil. The two things that stand out here. The returning victor receives blessing and refuses the spoils. We see the response of the blessing and the refusing of the spoil because of the encounter that Abraham has with two kings and his response to those kings. Verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale." Here's the place of meeting. Now, we're told here the king of Sodom went out. Perhaps the other four kings went as well. But some are saying, "Wait a minute, I thought the king of Sodom was killed. What happened in verse 10? They fell there." Well, there's a number of things that could explain this. No doubt a good bit of time has passed since that battle, and perhaps the Sodomites had chosen their successor. Perhaps it was a very simple matter with a son or something being designated, and once the reigning monarch died, the next was automatically put in place. And so it may be the next king, who of course probably had part in the battle and knows all that's about and would be just as grateful as the original king. Or some have suggested that what we're talking about in verse 10 is the ignominious defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when it says they fell there, what actually they did is in their terror as they fled, just like some took refuge in the mountains, these guys jumped into the slime pits to protect themselves. One way or another, there's a king of Sodom there to greet him. We don't know exactly what, but it's no contradiction between that and this. But also at this time, as they are in the king's dale, Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes forth to greet and bless Abraham. Let's read that. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." Who gave tithes who? Well, if there's any question in our mind, the New Testament settles it later. Abraham gave the tithes to Melchizedek. This is a very interesting figure that we have here, the person Melchizedek, and this is not the last time that we hear of him in the Bible. The very name Melchizedek comes from two Semitic words, Melech meaning king and Zedek meaning righteousness. So his name is King of Righteousness. This is the title that he had, like Richard the Lionhearted, known for his courage, for his unflinching bravery in battle. Melchizedek was a righteous man, known for his righteousness. In the Bible, the term righteousness is always in reference to those who walk in accord with the moral standards of God's law. And this would apply to him in his personal position, but also as a ruler, as a king. He was a righteous king and ruled in justice. We have a king of righteousness coming out, and he ruled over the city-state of Salem, which is just a shortened form of the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And he brings bread and wine. This is a reference to his desire to honor Abram and his men by giving them the common refreshments of the day, the drink and the food, bread and wine, and in a sense prepares for them a feast. We're told also here that he was the priest of the true God. He was the priest of the Most High God. Abraham himself, in verse 22, said, "I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God." Notice, Lord is in capitals there, Yahweh. He identifies Yahweh as being the Most High God. Therefore, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Spirit of God would have us to understand that this priest, Melchizedek, was a priest of the true and living God. He calls him the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, verse 19, the word possessor there can carry the idea of the originator or the creator. And no doubt that is the sense here. Possessor could be owner, but he is the owner if he is, that's the intended sense, because he's the one who made it. He has claimed it. He owns heaven and earth. And so this priest blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. He knows that Abram is a servant of the same God that he worships. And he's a servant of the true and living Creator of heaven and earth. And he blesses him in verse 19. He blesses him. This blessing indicates, as a priest of God, God's approval on what Abram has done, on Abram's rescue of Lot and these other unfortunate captives. And in verse 20, he blesses God. He praises God. And blessed be the Most High God. May He be praised and honored. May we bow the knee before Him because He's delivered, he says to Abram, your enemies into your hand. This is a key statement. It's the recognition that the victory that Abraham had wrought really was wrought by the power of God. Again, as Israel goes into Canaan, as Israel seeks to defend its borders against the Philistines and the Moabites and all of the people that will attack in the future, can always go back to this incident and remember it is the Most High God, the covenant-keeping God Yahweh, who grants victory to His people against their enemies. That is, when they act justly. Then He blesses them. And He does so here. And we're told then, because of this great victory, Abram gave the declaration of the great victory from the priest of God, Abram decides to give a tithe of all to him. Now, there's some debate over this tithe. Some believe it was a tithe of the spoils. Others believe it was a tithe of Abraham's own goods. In other words, it would have been deferred a little bit. He wouldn't have paid it on the spot, but would have sent a tithe of all that he possessed to him later. It seems to me, in the context, it would be the tithe of the spoils, however. Because if the victory was Yahweh's, then the spoils belonged to Yahweh. And therefore, He gave him a tithe of that. But it may be that it was not of the spoils, because later on it says that he didn't want to take any of it. But he didn't take any of it if he gave it as a tithe. But it belonged justly to God anyway. And so he tithed to him. Now, this Melchizedek is an interesting individual. Look at Psalm 110. He is mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110. David, who one day became the king of Jerusalem, a righteous king. He was a Melchizedek in his own right, in terms of being a righteous king, was inspired of the Spirit of God to give a messianic prophecy concerning the coming conqueror, the coming king who would defeat all the enemies of God. And as he praises the Lord and speaks of the enthronement of his Lord, the Messiah, he says in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn, Yahweh hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the same fashion as Melchizedek. That's the kind of priest the Messiah will be. If we're to understand the priesthood of the Messiah, we do not look specifically to Levi and his house, David is saying. If we want to understand the Messiah, we have to look to his priesthood in terms of Melchizedek. And what we're told here in this Psalm 110 is, first of all, that the Messiah will be a king seated at the right hand of God. Then we're told later he will be a priest. And in Israel, the two offices were never joined. They were distinctly separate. When Uzziah took upon himself to take on the office of a priest and go into the temple to offer incense, God struck him with leprosy. He had no right whatsoever. The priests were horrified that the king would step into the role of the priest. And no priest had dare step into the role of king. But here, David says, his coming Lord, the Messiah, will be one who is both king and priest. How do you put the two together? Is there such a person that we can look to as a type of this kind of ruler slash priest? Yes, it's Melchizedek, the one who came out to greet Abram, who was both a king and a priest in one person of the Most High God. Hebrews, and we won't take the time to look at this. We could spend a whole sermon on Melchizedek. But in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews builds on Psalm 110 and shows that the priesthood of Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. And he has a greater priestly setting. We learn from all of this, Old and New Testament, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He prefigures the person of Christ. That is, Christ's priesthood and his person is according to this order. Let me just show you, mention a few ways in which this is the case. Christ is a righteous king. A righteous king. Secondly, he is a priest king, combining in himself both offices. Let us not forget that. We have celebrated today in the Lord's Supper our priestly Jesus. But he's also the kingly Jesus. He's also reigning and ruling the world right now as king. Secondly, thirdly, he is a type of Christ, Melchizedek, because he didn't receive his kingship by birth. That's developed in the book of Hebrews. He received it by God's direct appointment. Even as Melchizedek did not receive his, he says no father or mother is recorded to show that he had the right to that position. He got it by God's appointment. So did Jesus have this unique priesthood by God's direct appointment. Furthermore, we learn that he was greater than Levi, but also greater than Abram himself. Because the writer of Hebrews says, the greater does not pay tithes to the lesser, but it's the opposite. Who's paying the tithe here? Abram. Thus recognizing the superior standing of Melchizedek. Of course, Jesus is really the one we're talking about here. He's greater than Abram. Greater than Abraham. Furthermore, the priesthood of Melchizedek was exercised beyond the boundaries of Israel. That is, the covenant nation. And finally, he reigned in Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is reigning right now. He's reigning in Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 22. Our King reigns up on high. We've come nigh unto that heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a type of the kingly rule and reign of God. It was the place of his reign. And therefore, the type was speaking of God's reign as he does so from his throne in heaven. And Christ rules from the throne in heaven. Then in conclusion, in verses 21 to 24, we see Abram rejecting the king of Sodom's offer. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. But I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, or had been consumed, they ate it on the way down, and the portion of the men that were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they have no such scruples, apparently. Let them take their portion. But I will not take a cent," he says. See, Abram knew of Sodom's great wickedness. He knew of it. And did not in any way ever want to be said that he was indebted for his riches to the king of Sodom. His riches came from the king of heaven. But what I find very significant here is from the very start of his campaign, Abraham took an oath. He did not engage in this military action for personal gain of fame or property. He had one intention, to deliver those who had unjustly been seized by a foreign invading army. No personal gain was sought by him in this whole enterprise. According to the laws of the ancient war, he had claim to everything that he captured in battle. But he did not go forth to lay that claim. His only goal was to deliver those who had been taken captive, particularly his nephew Lot. Now, in application, let us think about this passage for a few minutes before we close. This passage would have served as a great encouragement for Israel, as I had said earlier, in the conquest of Canaan. And also in its later wars with their enemies, as we look at the book of Judges and the kings, and there was Those who hated Israel were constantly coming upon them, violating their borders, attacking the people, taking off their produce, taking off their citizens. And the judges went forward. And the judges, by the way, were military leaders. They went forward to deliver Israel from their oppressors. We see God raising up Saul, who at the beginning was a good king, and he was used of the Lord to deliver them from their oppressors. But all of these were what kind of wars? Of the kings and the judges. They were defensive wars. The only offensive war in Israel's history, the only one sanctioned by God, was the one we talked about, the eradication of the wicked peoples of Canaanite. But once they had the land, their borders were fixed by covenant, and they were forbidden of God to engage in imperialistic designs on their neighbors. And the only time that Israel went to war in the Old Testament was purely in a defensive posture against aggressors. But what they see in this passage is through their history as they contemplate those who are against them. Though Abraham, outnumbered by a trained army, he went forth with his servants, this man of faith and courage, and he won the victory by God's blessing. So this passage would have been a great encouragement there. We learn that faith, courage, and decisive action bring the victory to God's people in just and godly endeavors. Courage, faith, and decisive action. All three. Faith and courage are not enough, are they? We must act. And Abraham did. But in a more specific sense, how can we apply this text today? Well, one way, look at Galatians 6:1. There are numerous ways in which we can apply this passage. But think first of all of Lot being taken off captive. Abram could have said it serves him right. Shouldn't have chose Sodom anyway. But in the book of Galatians, we're told, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, taken captive, as it were, by their own sins, ye which are spiritual, that is, guided by the Holy Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. End with 1 John 5. Read these two verses together. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Here is the brother who is taken in sin. And here we see someone going forth to rescue them. And we're told in the scripture that he that rescues a man from his sin delivers them. The idea is that as we look around and we see our brethren, we see them fall into sin, taken captive, as it were, by the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, the spiritual enemies that we deal with. What is our attitude toward that? Abraham gives us a model in this natural sphere of how we should respond in the spiritual sphere. There's a lot of things he could have said to say, well, he doesn't deserve it. But this was his brother. How could he let his brother go into captivity? And he took decisive action to deliver him. And we can look at one another in the church and we can see brothers and sisters fall into sin and we can say, serves them right. Shouldn't have been dabbling with that anyway. I told them they shouldn't do that. Or we come up all kinds of things and sort of write them off. But the spirit of love toward brethren says, I'm going to recover them. Well, the odds against me helping them are very slim. Faith, courage, and decisive action. God will give the you might have to pursue them for 100 and some miles as well. And even if you get there, you might have to go 35 miles more. God will give the victory. That's one way in which you can apply this passage, seeing Abraham deliver his brother. And seeing those New Testament admonitions. Another way to look at it is, in the Bible, the motif of warfare, the theme, the idea of warfare is used throughout the Bible to depict God, His people, and their struggle in this world. Not God's struggle, the people's struggle. God never struggles. So make sure you make that distinction. God never struggles. Throughout the Bible, you know, God is depicted as what? A warrior. A man of war. Exodus 15:3, after they got on the other side of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army had been destroyed, the Israelites broke into great praise and they said, "Blessed be Yahweh, a man of war is he." A man of war. Joshua 5:13, as Israel is about to begin its campaign in the Promised Land, Joshua's contemplating how to take Jericho, and as he's out there walking and praying, all of a sudden a man appears for him with his sword drawn, and Joshua says, "Who are you? What side are you on?" And he says, "Neither, but I am sent as captain of the Lord's hosts." And he tells Joshua to take off his shoes because the ground that he stands on is holy. Identical language to Moses meeting Yahweh at the bush. Here is a theophany. Here is a pre-incarnate Christ appearance. And it is Christ with a drawn sword as they go forth into the land. But I like what he says there when he says, "What side are you on?" And he says, "Neither." You see, he's in a totally different category. The category is never the question is which side is God on. The question is always, which side are we on? Are we on God's side or are we not? And we cannot get God on our side by prayers or fastings or whatever. You don't even ask God that question. "Lord, what side are you on?" "Neither." "What side are you on?" "Minor unrighteousness." Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, we looked at there. We see Christ in the picture, the Messiah, going forth in the imagery of a warrior, smashing the heads of kings, going forth a victory. And that motif is picked up then in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, 11 through 21, where we see the heavens open and we see the Word of God coming forth on his horse with a sword drawn, his vesture dipped in blood, and he goes forth to with his army following him to defeat his foes. God is depicted as a warrior. And the kingdom of God over which he rules, is at war with all who oppose it. For Satan and his demons, and all men who have believed the lie, and all systems of thought based on their lies. God, the kingdom of God, is at war with all that opposes it. That opposes the truth. That opposes the kingship of Christ. And now when we talk about the kingdom of God, we come closer to home, to you and I. And we need to remember as we talk about the kingdom of God here that the kingdom of God is broader than the church. Some people think when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the church. But do not limit it so, because the Bible doesn't. The kingdom of God encompasses all areas of life. All of them. The church, considered as an institutional ministry in the world, a ministry of God's grace, with its ordained leaders, its tasks clearly spelled out in the Scripture, and its authority granted to it to carry out those tasks, is only one of governing institutions that have been given authority by God to advance His purposes. There's also the family, and there's also the church, and in underlying all of them, it's also each individual. So we talk about self-government, church government, family government, and also, finally, the state. The civil sphere. Now, in the Scripture, we find that all of these areas, the motif of war is used to talk about all of them. In 1 Peter 2:11, we long talk about war in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual context, where it says that we are fighting against the lust, that war in our souls. There is a war going on between lust, you and I. That's the image the Bible fixes. It's a pitched battle. It is a life and death struggle against sin. We are engaged in that. And we must defeat it. You and I are at war with our sins, our lusts. How do we get the victory over them? Faith, courage, decisive action. No other way. It won't go away. Enemies don't disappear. They keep coming in and plundering until we are completely defeated or they are driven from the field. There can be no peace in this war. We cannot make a truce with the lusts that war within us. The family. The specific motif of war I do not see applied to the family in that language. However, the concept of warring against the flesh does apply here, doesn't it? Warring against the flesh. What do you think child training is? It's a war. It is a war. How do we get victory in the war? Faith, courage, and decisive action. I must admit, at times I'm lacking those three, one or here or one there. I lose courage. Oh, it's just too much of a foe. Especially as you're working on number 9 and 10. You get tired. Your courage starts to fail. But God is able. But you know, we are to engage in that war and use what God has given to defeat it. He's given us weapons of our warfare that are spiritual and carnal, that is physical. We defeat it through godly life, example, prayer, bringing the children under the discipline of the Word of God and to Christ. But we've also been given a physical tool called the rod that we are to engage in that battle. The motif of war is applied to the church constantly. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:3, perhaps the classic passage here. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing to them as a body of believers going forth. Though it is true that these words would apply as the church goes into any area of life. It says, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war." There's the word, after the flesh. Here we're taking warfare and in a spiritual sense. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical. Swords, spears, guns, cannons, planes, those kind of things. That is not how the church wars. Maybe Islam wars with carnal weapons. The church does not. The church of Jesus Christ has not been given the sword to advance the kingdom of God. It advances through spiritual means only. The church does not bring conversions at the point of a sword. The church brings conversion at the point of the sword, which is called the Word of God. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. However, they are mighty. But mighty through God, even as Abram was mighty through God in his carnal battle, to the pulling down of the strongholds, the strong cities, those impregnable cities like Jericho that no man could take. They can crumble just like Jericho did by marching around the city in obedience to God and crowding, "God give us the victory," and boom, they went down. Casting down imaginations, but we're not pulling down walls, we're pulling down imaginations. Foolish imaginations of men such as evolution and all the humanistic rot that's out there. Foolish imaginations that seem to dominate our culture. And it just seems impossible. How can we make headway against such entrenched imaginations? Through the weapons God's given us. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, our goal is to take captives. In every sphere of life, in every person that God grants us His grace to capture. What is it? We want to bring Him captive. Even through every thought. Pretty comprehensive. To the obedience of Christ. That's our goal. Ephesians 6, the whole armor, taking the armor of the Roman soldier, is applied in the spiritual conflict that the church has, and they're the weapons that we have. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, Paul speaking to Timothy in the context of a minister within the church. He calls upon him to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Which means he needs to what? Exercise faith, courage, and decisive action. Finally, the state. In Romans chapter 13, we have the outline in the New Testament of the duty of the state. And it is simply put, the duty of the state, the civil magistrate, the civil sphere, such power, such authority, such government being ordained of God. Civil government is a God-ordained area of rule. to whom God has given specific instructions as to what they are to do. What they are to do, we are told, very clear in verse 4. He is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now this, my friends, is a physical sword. The magistrate is not called to wage spiritual battles within his sphere. Now in his own life, obviously. If he's a church member, obviously. But in his role as a magistrate, he is there to wield a physical sword. He tells us. God didn't give it to him in vain, for no purpose. Even as Abraham armed his trained servants, so has God armed the magistrates. And Abraham didn't arm the servants in vain, but so they'd use it. He's given to them to use it, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There it is. The magistrate is armed with a sword to execute wrath. If he's a minister of God, whose wrath is he executing? God's wrath. God's anger against those who disturb the public peace, who slay their neighbor, steal his property. And the area of the magistrate deals with that physical, real world of the community and of our possessions and of our lives and our bodies. And he's been given by God to protect us against those who would violate those things, that would violate our lives and our property. And they execute wrath against those who do evil. God's wrath is to be executed by them. 1 Peter 2:14 says the same thing. But initially, that is, he's a minister of God to execute wrath against evil. 1 Timothy 2:2 tells you and I to pray for our magistrates in a certain way. That we will live peaceable lives. We want peace. We want to be able to go to bed at night and lay our heads down in peace and not worrying that an angry mob is at our door ready to slay, to pillage. We want to go to peace because we know our borders are safe from invading forces. We want peace. Peace comes through vigilant magistrates, that is peace in that sphere, who guard by the use of the sword those who would render evil unto us. This brings us to the question of war, which is a question that's on our minds quite a bit today as our nation is at war. Not all war is approved of God. Not all war is just. When I say approved of God, too, we must understand it's sort of like divorce. Divorce became a necessity because of sin. Not God's original intention. The civil magistrate became an office because of sin. It's not God's intention to have magistrates walk around with swords to keep us under control. But sin brought it about. And so in the battle of sin, in the real world in which we live, where men are evil and would do us evil, God has given the magistrate the power to wage war on certain circumstances. I already mentioned to you that in the judges and kings of Israel, we saw the only wars that they fought were defensive wars. Were to regain their own territory that had been lost at one time, which was rightfully theirs. And this is where, when we talk about a just war, and the church has spent centuries discussing just war theory. Augustine did a great job of that, and others after him. But Abram's example here gives us some very good insight in what constitutes a just military action. First of all, he did not initiate the conflict. He was sitting in his tent in Mamre. It was initiated by wicked aggressors who came and seized the life and property of people to whom they had no claim. Secondly, he acted to rescue Lot from the foreign invaders. And this rescue of him was a form of defense. He was defending Lot from these wicked men by going to rescue them. It was not an aggressive action. It was a defensive action. He was defending the right of Lot. He was defending his family members. And thirdly, he sought no personal gain. When a nation engages in war, if it is for territory, if it is for riches, if it is for fame, it is an unjust war. We're only called to protect our borders, not to expand them. Seeking no personal gain, no booty, no territory did Abraham seek. Those things give us insight in what is a just war. From the very beginning, the first military conflict carried out by a covenant-keeping man gives us the pattern. To initiate the conflict, he acted only in response to these invaders to rescue Lot. It was a defensive action, and he sought no personal gain through it. Only, what did he seek? Only justice. That's all. The church has always held that a defensive war against an invading aggressor is a just war. Warfare is self-defense on a corporate level. It is a police action on an international level. We can understand the idea of a policeman protecting us from a murderer or a rapist. The army, the military, on another level, is doing the very same thing from foreigners who would violate our borders. What about this current engagement that we're involved in against terrorism right now? Is this a just war? Is it a war that we as Christians can in good conscience support? Well, who initiated the conflict? Why are we acting? Is it in defense? Or to gain new territories? Are we seeking personal gain as a nation? Those are the questions we must continually keep before us as this progresses. It's not always an easy question to discern what's going on in a war. It's a lot we don't know. There's a lot of propaganda flying here and there. But I would say, in light of what I can judge at this point, not that we're not without fault in every area, and no war has ever been perfectly waged in justice. Never. Nothing in this world ever will be. Only liberals believe that things can be done perfectly. People who live in the real world understand there'll never be perfection. There'll never be the kind of utopia that they expect. But I believe, according to Ecclesiastes 3:8, this is a time for war. Time for war. And finally, therefore, as we talk about this patch of war, one other thing I'd like to mention in conclusion. Abram did not practice the doctrine of non-resistance. He did not practice the doctrine of non-resistance. He resisted evil, and he was blessed of the priests of the Most High God for doing so. And he rescued Lot and women and other families and cities from horrible fates. And he was blessed of God for doing it. Well, it says in the Bible, Matthew 5:38, we're not to resist evil. Yes, Abraham didn't know that. Or maybe he did understand what Jesus was saying, even though Jesus hadn't said it yet. And he could have understood it because God's moral principles never change. In the context of Matthew 5:38, it says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus is talking about corruption of Old Testament teaching in the law. And the formula, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was given every time in the Old Testament in this specific context to a civil magistrate to determine how to bring about the proper restitution, how to bring about the proper punishment of a criminal. That's the context. The Pharisees had turned that, dumped it out of its context, and now use it as God's approval of taking personal revenge. And that's what Jesus is dealing with, that corruption of the law. And anything else he says here must be understood within that context. It is not forbidding the original use of the law wherein the civil magistrate takes vengeance on evildoers, as Romans 13 says. He says, I say unto you that you resist not evil. Literally, not the evil. That's a big difference. Though my English Bible doesn't have the definite article, the Greek does. What evil, the specific evil that Jesus is dealing with here, the evil that comes about through personal insult and injury. Even here, as he uses the example of slapping someone on the cheek, which was not a violent attack designed for bodily harm. It was an insult. The highest form. If you're insulted even in the highest form of someone slapping you, don't you seek to get even through personal revenge. In fact, if it helps, go turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. And to know that Jesus is not talking about justice here, when he was on trial and he was slapped, he didn't turn the other cheek. He challenged his slapper on what just basis he had to do such an act. So did Paul. But it says you should love your enemy. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is dealing with that perspective, that we're required to hate our enemies. No, Jesus says. No. Give you some examples how you deal with your enemies. It's in love, just as your neighbor. There's someone you've come in contact with. Bless them to curse you, do them that hate you, pray for them to despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, we see the kind of things coming against us. Verbal curses. People who despise us and make that known. They use us in some way despitefully, and they're persecuting us. Not even getting into the issue of war or self-defense. And I'd like to read from John Davis' book on Evangelical Ethics to conclude on this discussion. He says this concerning, as he's dealing with non-resistance. He says, a further difficulty with pacifist interpretation of the New Testament text is the confusion of private and public duties. As a private individual, considering only my own interests and standing before God, I may choose to literally turn the other cheek in the face of unjust aggression. When I stand in a relation of guardianship to third parties, as a civil magistrate, a parent, or a husband, however, then the responsibilities of Christian love have a different application. Because of my love for those under my care, and out of concern for their lives and welfare, I must resist unjust aggression against them. Love of my neighbor does not mean standing idly by when my wife is being brutally raped. It means using whatever force is necessary to protect her life and safety. My devotion to provide for the needs of my own family, 1 Timothy 5:8, certainly includes, as an irreducible minimum, protecting them from deadly assault. You see, to love your enemies isn't the only command in the Bible. We're also to love our wives. And that love, as Jefferson so well points out, requires that we protect them from evil men. Would a literal interpretation of turning the other cheek as a brutal rapist rapes our wife to say, oh, here's my daughter as well? Of course not. Abram did not practice the doctrine of non-resistance, but neither did he practice aggression, mindless slaughter. He only acted in a righteous way to deliver his brother from a fate many considered worse than death. There's so much to say, but let me just conclude by saying this, and I apply it to all the range in which God gives you the ability to do so. Faith, courage, and decisive action brings the victory to God's people in a just and godly endeavor as they engage their enemies, wherever they be found. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that thou hast been pleased to give us a revelation called the Bible, the written record of your truth, that we can ponder, that we can study, that in the church we can preach. And dear God, take this passage today and grant us understanding as we see Abraham, the man of faith, going forth to war. And how that applies. To see how the motive of war is taken up in the New Testament in spiritual senses. And to see, though, the New Testament does not cancel the magistrate's duty to carry it out in others, nor of the individual citizen to defend themselves and their loved ones. We pray for great grace in this enterprise of waging war in the world. Spiritually, in our families, in our personal life, in our homes, churches, even as citizens in a nation that is now engaged in war, that we will know whether or not we can support it or not, according to the teachings of your word. To that end, give us wisdom, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, the King of Kings. Amen. At this time, we will go to our interaction, where we have the opportunity for questions and comments concerning the message today. Anyone have a question, comment, or the like? Ireland.
Just a few comments. Marvin Lasky in the last issue of World Magazine wrote a profound editorial entitled Repent and Reload. It was very good, and I would highly recommend it. It goes very well with the theme of today. On the issue of Abram giving tithes, whether it was tithes of his own goods or spoils, Hebrews 7:4 speaks of the patriarch Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils.
Okay.
I just thought I'd pass that along.
Thank
and then
you.
I have two questions here as to whether we can apply the ethics from Abraham to today in two instances.
Mm-hmm.
What about alliances? Where Abram made an alliance here, or had alliances with kings, or with people who, at least as a nation, were definitely not God-fearing.
Mm-hmm.
And he made alliances, personal alliances with them, and went to battle.
Good point.
And also, we speak about justice and protecting our borders. The question there is also then, what if our borders were established unjustly?
Mm-hmm.
Does the principle of just warfare still then include defending those borders?
Mm-hmm. I know what Calvin said about it. That you take the borders given to where you find yourself as a citizen in the providence of God, if that's the recognized borders of the land, and that's basically where you begin. Because he pointed out how far do you go back in researching historical records and so forth. And I think in our country, as we look at it, we were not under a real problem of understanding our borders. Now, some of these other countries and the Soviet Union, all those kind of, that broke up and so forth, but the established area of the East won, basically, in a conflict with the French. It became known as English territory. We bought different territories from the French and so forth. And I would say that the borders of America today are we bought Alaska from the Russians, I think, and bought Hawaii from someone. They are our borders, and that is where we go. Now, could we purchase more land if someone offered? Certainly. Well, we cannot go as an aggressor nation through war to seize anything. So I would say in our circumstances that we're in a happy circumstance that I don't think it's too difficult. Now, some other nations, it might be harder to figure that one out. And I'm not sure I have the full answer to that. Secondly, it's an interesting point you raise. The Israelites were commanded not to make any alliances with the Canaanites. In the outworking of our understanding, how would that apply today in light of what Abraham did? First of all, we can't expect any alliances to be governed by Christian principles until we are officially a Christian nation. So, to that end, what can we expect? A non-Christian nation is going to make alliances with other nations. But I have to think about what you said about Abraham. That may give us some latitude in terms of choosing alliances that would be carefully and wisely entered into that would serve the purpose of national defense and unity, such as with Canada and England and these types of people who are friends and who are generally of a Christian perspective. But I'll have to think more about that. I really appreciate you bringing that up, because I know one time I thought from this make no covenant with the Canaanites meant there's no way you should have an alliance, anything so explicitly Christian nation, but maybe not. Maybe Abraham gives us an example here that we ought to apply. Thank you for that. Maybe someone else has thought on that. Or another question or something. Michael?
Would it be a defensive war? If you were to go into a treaty with another nation, you would end up having to defend them. It wouldn't be a defensive war per se.
It would be if they were invaded and they were calling... Oh, I didn't hear.
Yeah, that's what I
thought. That would be a defensive war.
But it wouldn't be defending your own nation. It would be defending another nation.
Well, you have entered into alliance with them, and the supposition is the alliance would include that type of standing,
okay,
as far as international But if your attack will come to your aid, if we're attacked, you'll come to our aid.